House of the Lord. We'll be in 3 John once again, actually for the last time tonight as we finish up our study, Lord willing, through the epistle of 1 John. And what a great study that it has been as we have considered life in the church and what that life of the church is like, what it should be like. And tonight we'll see some things that should not be in the church, but in all reality, the church does, is, and will face. So let's begin our reading one last time in 3 John. Let's pick up a reading in verse 1 and we'll read all 14 verses. 3 John verse 1, "The elder and to the well-beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth. Beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in good health, even as thy soul prospereth. For I rejoiced greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in thee, even as thou walkest in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Beloved, thou doest faithfully whatsoever thou doest to the brethren, and to strangers which have borne witness of thy charity before the church, whom if thou bring forward on their journey after a godly sort, thou shalt do well. Because that, for his name's sake, they went forth, taking nothing of the Gentiles. We therefore ought to receive such, that we might be fellow helpers to the truth. I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. Wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds which he doeth, prating against us with malicious words, and not content therewith, neither doth he himself receive the brethren, and forbiddeth them that would, and casteth them out of the church. Beloved, follow not that which is evil, but that which is good. He that doeth good is of God, but he that doeth evil hath not seen God. Demetrius hath good report of all men, and of the truth itself. Yea, and we also bear record, and ye know that our record is true. I had many things to write, but I will not with ink and pen write unto thee. But I trust I shall shortly see thee, and we shall speak face to face. Peace be to thee. Our friends salute thee. Greet the friends by name." Speaking to you once again on life in the church. This will be part 4 of our series through this great epistle. Bow with us. We ask the Lord to bless our time together here tonight. Father, we thank you once again for every good and perfect gift, because we do acknowledge that those gifts do come from above. And Father, now as we open up your word, I pray that your Spirit would teach us. And I pray that we would have open ears that is willing and ready to apply what we learn here tonight. Father, we love you and we thank you for your Son and his sacrifice for us on the cross. And it's in his great and holy name we pray. Amen. All righty, I just want to just do a quick review. I'm not going to go into detail of where we have been so far in this epistle. And I'm going to go over these quite quickly so that we can move on to the message tonight. First of all, in verses 1 through 2, we said that the church loves. We, as the well-beloved of God, must love the best way that we can to imitate that love of God that has been shown or displayed unto us. Secondly, we said the church must truthfully operate. The truth is at the core of everything that we do as a church. And in all reality, it's at the core of everything that we do as believers. We are to read the truth, learn the truth, teach the truth, preach the truth, and live the truth when we get outside of these walls. Thirdly, we said the church prays. We must be a church house of prayer. And John gives us just a few things to pray for in this epistle. He prayed for Gaius's success, and he prayed for both his physical and, most importantly, his spiritual well-being. And we should use that as an example for us. We should be a praying church. And then number four, we said the church rejoices. And it's just not rejoicing over something little or minute in our passage that we read here tonight. The church rejoices when we discover that we, as believers, are walking in the truth. Sunday school leaders should rejoice when they know that their students are walking in the truth. Pastors rejoice when the church is walking in the truth. Number five, the church testifies. The church testifies. When we find one another walking in the truth, we ought to encourage one another and testify of that truth that lies within us. And then last week, we said that the church supports missions. We must be a missions-minded church. And we support missions because true missionaries, those that truly go out and present the gospel, they don't receive support from the Gentiles. They don't receive support from the world. And not only do they not receive support from the world, but the church should support missions because the church ought to. We have been commanded to be missions minded, and that's missions here locally and outside of our city walls or city gates or road signs, as we call them today. And not only should do true missionaries have no other support, not only should the church support missionaries, but we should do it all for the sake of the truth. We should not want to bring honor or fame into ourselves because we're on some donor list, but we should support missions. We should support the spreading of the gospel, all for the sake of the truth and who gave us the truth, and that is none other than God's holy name. So that's where we'll bring ourselves tonight. Number seven on our list, the church encounters resistance. The church encounters resistance. And in verses 9 and 10 of our passage here tonight, what we do is we get to the main issue or the main hindrance to Gaius in this letter. John, in verses 9 through 10, John describes the current that was rushing against Gaius as he tried to make his way upstream. Look back with me in verse 9. It says, I wrote into the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. Wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds which he doeth, prating against us with malicious words, and not content therewith, neither doth he himself receive the brethren, and forbiddeth them that would, and casteth them out of the church. So in these two verses, we are introduced for the first time in this epistle to a man by the name of Diotrephes. And the name Diotrephes actually means in the Greek, it means nursed by Zeus or the son of Zeus. So as you can imagine, this was a name in John's day that was found in nobility in his circle of people that he was around. But in our passage, John describes this man, Diotrephes, in verse 9, as one who loveth to have preeminence among them. That term preeminence is used to describe someone who strives to be first, or someone who loves that chief place of honor. This is a person that loves preeminence, will strive to be first, and they will try to achieve that at all cost. And as we will see as we continue to develop this passage here tonight, that is exactly what Diotrephes did. And worse than that, all of this seeking of preeminence, it causes a major issue. It caused not only a major issue in this church, but it causes a major issue in the church today, in our church or in the church as a whole. Anyone who strives to have that place of honor, that place of power, and does it at all cost is a great hindrance to the work of the Lord. And it is exactly opposite of what Christ taught in His Word. In Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 10, the writer of Hebrews says, for God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints, you did minister, and do minister. This is an ongoing ministering, not a seeking of preeminence. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 4, the Apostle Paul says, "Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others." That's the exact opposite of preeminence. Paul says in Galatians chapter 5, in verse 13, "For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another." And then Christ himself, in the Gospel of Mark chapter 10 and verse 45, he set the example. He says, "For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many." So if how Christ looks at loving preeminence still isn't clear, turn with me back to the Gospel of Matthew. The Gospel of Matthew, I want to show you how that Christ responded to a request. It's a rather odd part of this section of Scripture. How that he responded to an odd request from a mom who desired that Christ give her two sons preeminence. Look with me, if you would, beginning of verse 20 of Matthew chapter 20. Verse 20 of Matthew chapter 20. "Then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons," that's James and John, "worshiping with him and desiring a certain thing of him. And he said unto her, What wilt thou? She saith unto him, Grant that these my two sons may sit, the one on the right hand and the other on the left, in thy kingdom. But Jesus answered and said, Ye know what ye ask. Are ye able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? They say unto him, We are able. And he saith unto them, Ye shall drink indeed of my cup, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father. And when the ten heard it, they were moved with indignation against the two brethren. But Jesus called them unto him and said, Ye know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." You see, this was the mother of the very one who wrote this epistle of 3 John to Gaius. And she went before Christ and requested that John have this special place of honor beside him in his kingdom. And the bad thing is that all indications point to the fact that John and his brother had put her up to this. Grown men asked their mommy to go before Christ and ask for a special place of honor in his kingdom. And how did Christ respond? He responded by commanding the greatest to minister, and for the chief to serve. But a person who loves preeminence will never do this. They will lie, they will deceive, they will manipulate, they will degrade, and they will slander. They will pretty much do whatever they have to do to either gain or retain that place of preeminence in the church. And in 3 John, Diotrephes is the one who loves this preeminence. And as we will see, he was willing to do whatever it takes to receive it and maintain it. So in verses 9 through 10, we see three ways in which Diotrephes, and in a general sense, all those who love preeminence strive to get it. First of all, or A in your outline, Preeminent loving people withhold the truth. They withhold the truth. Look back to verse 9 one more time. It says, I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have preeminence among them, receiveth us not. So the Apostle John had apparently wrote a letter that was directed to the church at some point before he had wrote the epistle of 3 John. What happened to this letter that John wrote that was now lost, we do not know for sure, but all indications of this epistle point to the fact that Diotrephes, some way, shape, form, or fashion, in his self-gained place of power in this church, had either hid this letter or destroyed this letter altogether. He withheld truth from this church. Was this letter inspired? Absolutely not. If it was inspired, it would have made it into the scriptures. But we must not forget that it was common practice in that day for the church to write letters to the apostles and to men of great honor in the church seeking guidance, seeking explanations for truth. And although we do not know what this letter contains specifically, we do know that it contained the words of a man who had walked and talked with Christ while Christ was on this earth. It contained the words of a man who was there when Christ was crucified. It contained the words of a man who Christ gave the responsibility of taking care of his mother, who took care of Christ's mother after he was crucified, who had written many letters, and who had had an influential place in the church for many years now. And friends, when such a valuable source of information within the church speaks, we must listen. We must at least take note to what they are saying. So John had spoken to this church using this lost letter, but Diotrephes, using his place of preeminence, had withheld what John had to proclaim. And this happens many times still today in the church, both in the local church and the general church. How? Well, think about this. When a man steps into the pulpit and only preaches a shallow and distorted message that is nothing more than a motivational speech, he has withheld truth. When a youth minister turns a youth ministry into nothing more than a patty cake style ministry where the only doctrine that is taught is the doctrine of fun, he has withheld truth. When a Sunday school teacher steps up unto that podium and turns his Sunday school class into nothing more than an hour where your lips are burned with hot coffee and your ears are tickled with lessons of love, peace, and happiness and this your best life now mentality, style of teaching, he has withheld the truth. You see, we have God's people. We have been given the counsel of God, and it's at our fingertips. We have everything that God saw fit for us to have, and it's readily available. And God, he expects us to read it, to learn it, to teach it, and to apply it. All of it. Genesis to Revelation. And when any man of God steps into a pulpit, or when any teacher stands at that Sunday school podium to teach, or any leader of any ministry leads, they are expected to teach and preach the Bible in its entirety. And if they don't, they are being just like Diotrephes. They want the preeminence because they want to supplant Christ and Christ's word. They want to be number one, or the most liked in their church and for all those that sit underneath them. Preeminent loving people, first of all, withhold the truth. They withhold the truth. Secondly, preeminent loving people not only withhold the truth, but they reject godly authority. They reject godly authority. We see this again in verse 9. John starts out, I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, and at the end he said, receiveth us not. So Diotrephes not only withheld the truth that was contained in that letter that John had written, but he out and out rejected the apostles. That's what John means when he says, receiveth us not in verse 10. The us is speaking of John and the other apostles and the doctrines that they believed in and the doctrines that they taught, from which they were taught by Christ while he was walking this earth. Now the word receive, as used in verses, it's used twice in this passage, both in verses 9 and 10. Same word, but it carries two different meanings. We see that a lot in our English language. It's a rather lazy language, I guess you could call it. So in verse 10, to receive simply means to accept something that is given unto you. An example of this would be if I was to give Ethan a $10 bill, at the point that he grabs that $10 bill, he would receive it. It's simply his. I gave it to him. He received it. But in verse 9, to receive means so much more. It actually means to admit one's authority. It really carries the idea of humbling yourself through submission to an authority. And in verse 9, it says that Diotrephes receiveth us not. So Diotrephes all out rejected the authority of the apostles. He refused to fall in line with the apostolic teaching. He apparently even refused to allow their teachings in the church, since he had did something to hide or destroy this letter that John had written earlier. This is huge, because at the point that you refuse to submit to the God-given authority within the church, you are rejecting not only their authority, but God's. Think about it. Anytime we reject anything that God gives, we're rejecting him. If we reject his son, we've rejected him. If we reject his word, we've rejected him. If we refuse to use the spiritual gifts that he has graciously given unto us, we are in some ways rejecting him and the gifts that he has so graciously given. And God, over the centuries, he has given so many wonderful men and women in the church. Think about men like the apostles, and how great and how influential that they were, even to us today. And then think about 300 years later to people like St. Augustine. Then 1,200 years later after that, and the great men of God in the Reformation like Luther and Zwingli and Calvin and what they mean to our faith. And then right on the heels of those in the Reformation, you had the Puritans and their laser-sharp focus on our Lord. Now we have great men. We quote John MacArthur and Stephen Lawson and R.C. Sproul, Vody Bach and Paul Washer. I believe we have two great men of God leading us here at our church. And these great men of God, they boldly proclaim the Word of God in a way that is understandable. God has so richly blessed us with so many that can teach us so much about him. And if we will receive them in a humble and submissive way, we will be taught God's way. Are these men perfect? No. John wasn't perfect. But these men of God love our perfect God and his perfect book. It is a book that he expects us to know, love, and submit to. And it is a book that is taught to us by his chosen people. And any time we strong-handedly reject godly authority, we are being just like Diotrephes, who loved preeminence and was willing to acquire it at all cost, even reject the authority of those that God has chosen. Preeminent loving people reject godly authority. Thirdly, or C in our outline, preeminent loving people falsely accuse the brethren. That's what happens in verse 10. It says, wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds. What were his deeds which he doeth? Prating against us with malicious words. Now, that's a loaded statement. Prating against us with malicious words. Student, that means, first of all, to prat against us, that's one word in the Greek. prating against us, one word in the Greek. And it's used only one time in the scriptures, and that is found in 3 John. And it simply means to talk nonsense. We would use phrases today such as to gossip, or to talk idly, or to make empty charges. There is a cognate form of this word in 1 Timothy chapter 5 that is translated into the word gossips. And it has the idea of bubbling up or boiling over. And we all know that bubbles are hollow. So that's what this talk is. That's what this prating against us is. It's hollow talk. Talk that has form but no substance. Talk that has shape but has nothing filling it. Just like a bubble. And the us that John is speaking of was John himself and the other apostles. So, secondly, malicious words are evil words. This is the same word that is used by Christ in the Gospel of John chapter 3 and verse 19 to describe men who love the darkness rather than the light. And then Paul used this same word in the Greek in Colossians 1:21 to describe the wicked words that those at the church of Colossae spoke while they were still enemies. That means they were not reconciled to God through Christ. So Diotrephes was falsely accusing the brethren with empty words and empty charges, all in the name of preeminence. You see, those who love power and those who love prestige, they will gain it. They will not gain power and prestige the long and hard way by earning people's trust and respect through the holy life that they are living, through the bold and true words that they preach and the sacrificial deeds that they do. No, they will gain this preeminence by tearing everybody else down. They will talk behind your back. They will stab you in the back. They will step on your back, all in their flight or their plight to get to the top. They will use these malicious words to destroy everyone else's credibility so that they will appear the most credible in the church. Fourthly, or D on your list, preeminent loving people not only falsely accuse the brethren, but they reject the brethren. All out reject the brethren. If you look back towards the end of verse 10, it says, "And forbiddeth them that would," it's talking about showing hospitality, "and casteth them out of the church." So Diotrephes went further than just falsely accusing John and probably many others in this church that Gaius was a part of. And Diotrephes rose to a place of power in this church. He outright rejected them. Remember in verse 9, John tells us that Diotrephes had already rejected the truth because he did not receive him and the other apostles. And now in verse 10, John says that Diotrephes does not receive the brethren. So Diotrephes didn't receive the apostles, and Diotrephes did not receive the brethren. If you remember a few minutes ago, we said that the word receive is used twice in this passage, 9 and 10, same word. In verse 9, to receive means just as we talked about, to admit or accept one's authority. And in verse 10, to receive means to simply to be given something, like that $10 bill we talked about. So with that in mind, John says that Diotrephes does not receive the brethren. He does not receive the brethren that had been given unto him. John is saying that Diotrephes refuses to show hospitality to the traveling evangelists that do all that they do for the sake of the name of God. And in refusing them, he had all out rejected them. Why? Because they were a threat to him. They were a threat to his place of preeminence. If he received them, the church wouldn't listen to him. They would listen to them. You see, Diotrephes wanted to be the only authority in the church. He wanted to be the only one who stood in the pulpit. He wanted to be the only one with information, the only one at the Sunday school podium. He wanted to be large and in charge. And if he thought if anyone else got into the church and the church gave them their listening ear, that he would lose his place of power. So what was his answer? He would simply not let anybody else in. and he would cast those that were in out. Gaius was one of those. He was one of those that we think was cast out of this church, and he shouldn't have been, because he was the one that showed preeminence. He was the one that showed hospitality. Not only do preeminent loving people reject the brethren, but they go a step further, and they hinder the brethren's service for the Lord. John makes this clear in verse 10, towards the end, when he says, "And forbiddeth them that they would." This is all in the context of showing hospitality, which is the context for this whole epistle. You see, Diotrephes forbiddeth them that would show hospitality. And we're talking about showing hospitality to those traveling itinerant preachers. To forbid is more than just to hinder just a little bit. It means to actually prevent. Christ uses the same word in Luke 18:16 when he saw the disciples prevent the children from getting to him. Christ said, "Suffer or allow little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God." Christ wanted those children to come unto him, so he told those disciples to literally get out of the way. So Diotrephes in verse 10 of 3 John, he is preventing. Just like those disciples were preventing those children from getting to Christ, Diotrephes is preventing those who are in the church from showing hospitality to these traveling itinerant preachers. He is preventing them from serving the Lord. He is putting water on their fire for service. He is forbidding them to use their gifts. He is preventing them from displaying their brotherly love. He is preventing them, and the way that he does this is he is preventing them from providing the basic necessities of life for these faithful preachers. Because if you remember, these itinerant preachers, they relied on the church to survive. They would house them and give them offerings and give them food. And Diotrephes was preventing that, all in the name of preeminence. Preeminent loving people hinder the brethren's service for the Lord. And lastly, preeminent loving people, they excommunicate all who are in their way. John closes out verse 10 by saying that Diotrephes casteth them out of the church. The "them" is speaking of anyone who had went against him and had showed hospitality and showed hospitality serving the Lord by using their God-given gifts to these godly Christians. You see, this is what those that love preeminence do. They will climb to the top no matter who they hurt or who they slander. They will maliciously accuse innocent Christians of nonsense, empty talk, hollow talk. They will hinder them from serving the Lord to their fullest capacity. And they will even go as far as using their filthy power that they have acquired by really living in sin to cast out all opposition to them in the church. If not literally casting them out, those that love preeminence, they will alienate some Christians to the point that they are so beat down and individualized that they are severely hindered in their service to the Lord. All who stand in the way of the Diotrephes in the church, they have a target on their back. And they can at any time come under attack from the ruthlessly power-hungry individuals who will gain the place of preeminence at all cost. So we've said that those who love preeminence in the church, they create the greatest resistance to the work of the Lord work through the church, because they withhold the truth, reject godly authorities, they falsely accuse and reject the brethren, they hinder others' Christian service, and they excommunicate true Christians from the fellowship. Sounds like some resistance. The church encounters this type of resistance. Number 8 on our list, the church disciplines. The church disciplines. Now, for the sake of time, we're not going to dive too deep into this topic, into the topic of church discipline. But I do want us to consider what John says at the start of verse 10. He simply starts off by saying, "Wherefore if..." And in the Greek, that's a likely occurrence. "Wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds which he doeth. What John is saying is that Gaius, I'm probably going to come. I'm more than likely going to come. And when I do come, Diotrephes had better get ready, because I will, that's not a maybe, he will remember his deeds. Now the word remembered is used in the King James. It would be better translated as I will bring to remembrance. It's as if John is almost making a promise here that he will not forget what Diotrephes had done. And not only would he not forget what Diotrephes had done, when he comes to the church, he wouldn't let the church forget what Diotrephes had done. You know, that's what, you know, when John was thinking about this preeminence and thinking about what needed to be done to Diotrephes when he was writing this, you know he had Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 18 on his mind when he was writing this letter, which speaks to church discipline. I'll just remind you what it says in Matthew 18, verse 15 through 18. It says, "Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained a brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of thee or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." You know, John had that passage on his mind when he found out some way about Diotrephes acting like this in the church. How that Diotrephes was seeking that place of preeminence. And he was going to handle this when he got to the church by enacting church discipline. He wouldn't forget, he would remember. You know, the saying is true, your sin will find you out. And Diotrephes' sin was going to find him out. He had sinned against Gaius, the church, and most importantly, had sinned against the Lord. And God holds not only the church responsible for dealing with this sin, but God in his own attributes holds himself responsible for dealing with people like Diotrephes. That's why he says that vengeance is mine. The church discipline. So the church encounters resistance. The church disciplines. And then next on our list, the church maintains holiness. It's so important that the church maintains holiness. In verse 11, John addresses Gaius. But in verse 12, he addresses a man by the name of Demetrius. Look back with me and we'll read about both of them and then examine them a little closer. 3 John, verse 11. Beloved, follow not that which is evil, but that which is good. He that doeth good is of God, but he that doeth evil hath not seen God. Demetrius hath a good report of all men and of the truth itself. Yea, and we also bear record, and ye know that our record is true. So first of all, in verse 11, what John does is he forms two categories of people. Those that doeth good, that's they live a good lifestyle, doing good works, and those who doeth evil. Those who are Christians and those who are non-Christians. And he goes on to describe those who doeth good or those who are Christians by describing Demetrius himself. And I want to go on record to say that Demetrius, in the way that he is described in verse 12, is the same way that the church should be described. It's the way that you and I should be described. John measured Demetrius's holy life in three key ways. It wasn't perfectly holy, but holy in the sense as holy as we can be this side of heaven. First of all, a holy life is measured by its reputation. It is measured by its reputation. Look to verse 12. Demetrius hath good report of all men. That phrase, to have good report of all men, simply means to have a good testimony in the community, and specifically in this context, the community is the local church. So Demetrius simply had a good testimony in the local church. He was a man of holy character, a man of integrity. He was blameless before men. This should be said of every man and woman who claims to be a Christian. A holy life is measured by its reputation. Secondly, a holy life is measured not only by its reputation, but by its doctrine. It's measured by its doctrine. Look what John says in verse 12. Demetrius hath a good report of all men and of the truth itself. You see, the truth as used here is speaking of the truth of the Word of God. We're talking about Demetrius' doctrine. We're talking about what he believes, what he taught, what he lived out. And his doctrine, it was of a good report of the church and those who were in leadership of the church, with the exception of Diotrephes, of course. So a holy life is measured not only by its reputation, but a holy life is measured by its doctrine. And thirdly, a holy life is measured by proven saints. It's measured by proven saints. John closes out verse 12 by saying, "Yea, and we also bear record, and ye know that our record is true." John was bearing record, or John was witnessing to the fact that Demetrius was a holy man of God. And friends, when proven saints, especially saints like the apostles, when they speak, as we said earlier, we must listen. And when they say to listen to specific people, we must listen to those people. He was a saint who is and plans on holding true to the Word of God. They do. And when they speak, we need to listen. They know their Bible. They've been there. They've done that. The Apostle John was no different. The Apostle John says, "Listen, Gaius, when Demetrius comes, you listen to him. You take him in. He has good report. I've tested him. I've seen how he reacts. I know what he believes. I know his doctrine. So when he comes, you take him in as a fellow believer and you listen to him." John wanted Gaius to welcome Demetrius into the church. A holy life is measured by its reputation, its doctrine, and its proven saints. So the church encounters resistance. The church must discipline. The church maintains its holiness. And then the church is engaged. The church is engaged. You know, if you look back to 2 John, you will notice that in verses 13 and 14, they're similar in many ways. They close out, John closes out these two epistles in almost the exact same way. But one thing I want to point out is that John was engaged with this church. And we can obviously tell this from him taking the time to write at least two letters. Two letters to it. The one that Diotrephes had done away with and the epistle of 3 John. He had went through all that trouble. And then the church was engaged with him. How else would John had known that Diotrephes was acting like the way he was acting there in the church? He could not have if somebody would not have told them. How engaged were they? Let's go back and read through verses 13 and 14. And notice the engagement here. "I had many things to write, but I will not with ink and pen write unto thee. But I trust that I shall see thee, and we shall speak face to face. Peace be with thee. Our friends salute thee. Greet the friends by name." You will notice that John makes the statement that he prefers to speak face to face. And as we talked about in 2 John, this was the Apostle John's preferred way of communicating. He wanted to be there. He wanted to be within arm's reach and to speak to them face to face. And you will notice that the word friends is found two times in verse 14. You may ask, why? Because in God's house, should we not be among friends? Should friends not salute, which in the Greek means a welcoming greeting? Should we not, as brothers and sisters in Christ, welcome each other and greet each other, not only into the house of the Lord, but into places where we can edify one another and lift each other up and teach one another and rebuke one another when needed? And the answer to that is yes, we should. The church must be intentional when it is engaging with one another, using the gifts and resources that God has given us so that the church can be edified. It can be that living and breathing organism that can faithfully serve the Lord. The church must be engaged. So if you think back across this, all four messages that we have looked at, we said that the church loves, truthfully operates, it prays, it rejoices, it testifies. The church supports missions. The church encounters resistance. The church disciplines. The church maintains holiness. And the church must be engaged with one another. And as we look over this whole epistle, the entire epistle, all 14 verses, we must ask ourselves, how can we apply this epistle to our lives? How can we apply not only what we have looked at tonight, but how can we apply what we have looked at as we have worked through and dissected this epistle? So for the application portion of the message tonight, I would like for us to consider how that in 3 John we are presented with three different men with three different ways of life. First of all, you had Gaius, who was faithful but persecuted. Remember, he was beloved by John. He was testified of by these itinerant preachers who had went back to John and told John all about how that Gaius had showed hospitality to them. And all indications in the letter point to the fact that more than likely Gaius had been excommunicated out of this church by Diotrephes. He was faithful, but he was persecuted. And then we had Demetrius. Demetrius was godly, but Demetrius had a need. He was needy. John said in verse 12 that he had a good testimony of not just a few men, but all men. Talking about the men of the church. And that he was doctrinally sound because he had that same good testimony of the truth. And all indications of the letter point to the fact that Demetrius himself would more than likely be hand-delivering this letter to Gaius, so he himself would need to be shown some sort of hospitality. He needed a place to stay. He would need some food to eat. He would be needy. Demetrius, he was godly, but needy. And then Diotrephes. Diotrephes was power hungry and perversely ambitious. He was willing to do whatever it takes to reach and maintain a place of preeminence in the church. There were no bounds on his evil ambitions. Was he saved? We do not know. But I will tell you this. If he lived a life of continually, day after day, month after month, year after year, lived a life of loving this type of preeminence and being willing to get it at all cost, then John says no. He could not be saved in 1 John. Some reference verses, 1 John chapter 2, verse 29, and 1 John 3 and verse 10. So I ask, after considering these three men, where do you and I fit into this equation? Are you a Gaius who has been faithfully serving the Lord, but you are presently, or you have encountered a great resistance? You're beat down. You're persecuted. Maybe somebody is alienating you, all because you stood for the truth and it just so happens that that truth stood against them. If so, God says to the Apostle John, you need to keep serving. You need to keep loving. You need to keep living. You need to keep using your gifts. Are you a Gaius? Are you a Demetrius who is living that godly life that we have all been called to live, but you're finding yourself, or you will find yourself, in a place of need here pretty soon? This need may be a spiritual need. You may have a need of understanding a tough doctrine. You may have a need of discernment for a decision that may be facing. You may have a physical need now. You may have a physical need in the near future. A spirit may have a spiritual need. You may have a need of a financial hardship. If so, God, through the Apostle John, He gives us the resources that we need. You see, when Demetrius was going to shortly make this trip to Gaius, the Apostle John had told him, "You receive Demetrius. You receive him. You take care of him. You show hospitality to him." Because Demetrius was going to have a need. Or do you find yourself sitting in the seat that Diotrephes was sitting in, who has to have power to be content? Are you presently gossiping behind someone's back, all to make them look bad so that you can look good? Are you selfishly withholding some truth that would clear someone's name? Are you serving the Lord for yourself and for your place of preeminence? If so, be ready, because one day you will encounter a John. You will encounter a John who will bring to remembrance those things that you have so selfishly done. If not on this side of heaven, you will encounter a holy God one day. A God who knows all and will bring all to remembrance. He will bring every motive of the heart to remembrance. You know, the only right choice that you and I have, the only right way that any of us can turn, is to Christ in repentance, in faith. For some, it might be the first time. And if it is the first time, you must turn to Him in faith, forsaking all that you are through repentance, and receive salvation today. If you know you're saved, but you've slipped into this preeminent lifestyle, then friends, you must repent and turn to Him in faith. Thomas Cranmer, I've talked to some of you about him before. He was one of the great reformers of the 16th century. And upon unrelentless pressure from the Catholic Church, he had recanted his faith several times, after which, being tried for heresy and treason and being imprisoned for 2 years. And when the day of his execution came, which was going to be being burned at the stake, he made a final speech, of which he closed out saying this, and I quote, "Wherein I have written many things untrue, and forasmuch as my hand offended in writing contrary to my heart, therefore my hand shall be punished. For if I may come to the fire, it shall be first burned. And as for the Pope, I refuse him as Christ's enemy and Antichrist with all his false doctrine," end quote. You know, it is said that as the fire was put to Cranmer, that he thrust his right hand into the fire and he held it in the flame so long that those that were watching could see his hand burning first. They said he never cried. They said he never stirred as he was being burned, except for one brief statement. And as his hand was being burned, the fire starting to consume his body, he made these last four words. He said, "This hand hath offended." You see, each of us have offended a holy God. Holy God. We've sinned against Him. And my Bible tells me that the wages of that sin is death. It's death. It's death in a fire that burns much hotter than the fire that Thomas Cranmer had to endure on that day. That fire that burned his hand first and then his whole body. If we do not have Christ's righteousness imputed unto us, we will have to endure an eternal punishment that we all deserve. But the good news is that God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sin, hath quickened us together with Christ, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit in heavenly places with Christ Jesus. You see, no matter if we're a Gaius, or we're a Demetrius, or if we're a Diotrephes, or if we're a Thomas Cranmer, we have all offended a holy God, and we all deserve to burn. There's no ifs, ands, and buts about it. We must turn, or we will burn, just like the old saying says. That's a turning to Christ in repentance and faith. And if we do not, we will burn in hell for all eternity. It's a serious matter, and we must never take it lightly. Bow with me as we pray. Father, Lord, I thank You so much for the opportunity to be in Your house, to be with Your people, Father, to have Your book in hand, to read and to study from Your Word. What a blessing that it is. Father, we acknowledge that there are many around the world who cannot freely worship. Father, there are many around the world who would be killed or be put in prison if it was found out that they had a Bible. So, Father, we don't take it lightly that we bring Your holy book with us to worship. And, Father, as we have looked at this epistle of 3 John, Lord, what a blessing that it has been to see what life in the church really like, to see what life in the church should be like, to see what life in the church should not be like in some ways. And Father, I pray that we would be found faithful. I pray that it would not end up like it did with Thomas Cranmer, where he spent 2 years in prison, Lord, where he recanted his faith. I pray that we would not recant our faith, but Father, I pray that we would renew our faith day by day through that renewing of our mind that comes through Your Word. Lord, I love You so much, and I pray if there's anybody in this building here tonight that don't know You as their personal Lord and Savior, I pray that tonight would be a night that they would place their faith and trust in You. Father, thank You again for every opportunity You give us to serve You. It's in Your Son's name we pray.